Well, American Idol. Oh, we're winding down. We're whittling down the number of people that are competing against one another. And in a few weeks, we'll see who the new American Idol is. And aren't we excited? The show is symbolic, I think, of some difficulties that we have in our lives, some dangers that we have. I think it's appropriately named American Idol, because what it does is lifts up the four A's that really fuel us as we live in this world, four A's that fuel our culture, and the show elevates all of them. And the four A's are appearance, achievement, approval, and affluence. Don't those fuel our culture, and don't they fuel this show? I mean, it, you know, matters, and people are judging and talking about the appearance of all of the contestants. Their achievement is judged on the show. Approval, people call in and give their approval or disapproval to one or the other of the candidates, and all of them are longing for being the American Idol and gaining affluence. And I think it's interesting that all four of those are elevated because they dominate us. Appearance, how do I look? Achievement, what have I accomplished? What am I going to accomplish? What have I accomplished? Approval, how well am I liked? And affluence, what do I own? Which leads many of us to pragmatically chide in with Woody Allen when he said, "My greatest regret in life is that I wasn't someone else." Because it truly leads to envy and coveting. When there was a poll that asked people, what do you want out of life? 61% of the people that responded said, "What I want out of life is to become rich." 61% wanted to be rich, and the next highest, 51%, said they wanted to be thin. And so in America, to be rich and thin is the ideal. Being a better person didn't even gain any. But being rich and thin was extremely important to us. We are so comfortable with the American idol that we all are tempted to worship, and that is the desire to acquire. Is this not something we struggle with? I mean, do I have to, you know, talk long about this? I mean, we want more, more, more. If only we had more, then we would be happy. You do believe me, right? I mean, nobody's going to argue with that, are you? No society has as much stuff as we do. We've got all this stuff, and we fill our homes with this stuff. Technology has produced more and more products, and advertising comes along and tells us that we've got to have it to really live. The average high school student, by the time they graduate, has seen 350,000 commercials, and they're all saying, "Buy my stuff. Buy my stuff." George Carlin exposed the proof of this truth. Our houses, they're nothing more than storage bins. I mean, that's all our houses are, a place to keep our stuff. And if we didn't have so much stuff, then we wouldn't need a house, would we? We could just walk around and live. But we've got all this stuff. A house is just a pile of stuff with a cover on it. And you can see that when you're taking off in an airplane. You look down, you see everybody's stuff all over the place with roofs over them. And when you leave your house, what do you do? When you leave your house, when you left your house today, your apartment, whatever, what did you do? Oh, you locked, because you want to protect your stuff. You don't want anybody to take your stuff. And especially because when they take your stuff, they don't take the junk. They take the shiny stuff. The really precious stuff. They take that stuff, and you want to keep it. And that's what your house is. It's a place where you keep your stuff. That's what my house is. It's a place where I keep my stuff. And I lock it and when I go out so that I can buy more stuff to come home and to put in my house. But you know what I think is the ultimate symbol? I put this in the email on Friday. I believe this is the ultimate symbol of the idol that is ever present in our life, the desire to acquire, that has gotten out of control. It's this symbol. We got so much stuff that we have to rent another place to put our stuff. These things, there's thousands of them all over the country. Now, is this not sick or what? That, you know, we buy bigger houses because we got more stuff, and then we just don't have a big enough house and we don't want to move, so I'll rent a side place to put all my stuff. Wow. These didn't even exist 50 years ago. Did you know that? And I did a little research. You're going to be glad you came. Do you know when these developed? When these emerged? In the late 60s. Do you know where? Texas. You'd expect that from Texas, wouldn't you? The big state. Have a lot of stuff. And so they developed these in the 60s, and they developed into, there are some in town that are just beautifully landscaped. I mean, they're just gorgeous. A gorgeous place to keep my stuff. Because I've got too much stuff to keep in my house. And then there are parts of the world that are, people are dying of starvation. And we just have gotten so askew with stuff. There are more symbols that the Bible gives of the fact that this is an idol that we struggle with, that is a temptation to us, you know, to put our joy in possessions or into buying or to having. One is fatigue. Fatigue in our push to get more. And never in history have we been so pushed to get so much so quickly that we're overworked and we take on second jobs and everybody in the family works. It's a material rat race and everybody's exhausted. But another big symbol of the fact that this is real in our lives is debt. Ecclesiastes 5 says the more money you have, guess what? The more money you spend. The desire to acquire destroys budgets, doesn't it? The desire to acquire destroys budget. We think the problem is that I just don't make enough money. No, the problem is not that I don't make enough money. It's that I want too much. A lot of things that we think we need are really greeds. They're not needs. And, you know, the statistics show that the average American puts $1,300 on credit for every $1,000 that he or she makes. That's what we call deficit spending, and the only place that you can get away with that is the government. And they won't get away with it forever. It doesn't work that way. So because we want more, we get further and further in debt. It's a symbol that this is out of whack in our lives, the desire to acquire. The third symbol that the Bible gives us is worry. Ecclesiastes 5 says, a working man can get a good night's sleep, but the rich man has so much that he stays awake worrying. Isn't that odd? We think that the more we have, the more peaceful we'll become. And the Bible says the opposite is the truth. The more you have, the more you have to worry about. How am I going to protect it? How am I going to save it? How am I going to invest it? How am I going to keep it? How am I going to insure it? How am I going to avoid taxes on it? How am I going to keep from losing it? Worry. And the fourth is conflict. James 4 says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from the desires that battle within you? Conflict comes from always wanting more. The number one cause of divorce in America revolves around money. How to deal with money issues, financial tension, arguments over money, over possessions. That's why the Bible is so clear on the posture of life that God wants us to pursue. Not the desire to acquire, but a little word called contentment. Paul was in jail when he wrote these words. He says, I've learned to be satisfied with what I have. I know what it is to be in need and what it is to have more than enough. I've learned this secret so that anywhere, at any time, I am content. Whether I'm full or hungry, whether I have too much or too little. Contentment is the secret of life. Doesn't that just sound wonderful? That I've learned to be content with less, with more. Contentment is the secret that God wants us to live. I want to know that secret. And now I want to just elevate briefly what the Bible says about how we can achieve contentment in our lives. How do I learn to be content? The first is this: resist comparison. Resist comparison. Isn't that what leads to wanting more, to coveting, to, you know, it's when that desire to acquire is when you look at other people. 2 Corinthians 10 says, we do not dare classify or compare ourselves. It is not wise. In other words, that's a nice way of saying to compare yourself to others is dumb. If you're comparing yourself and what you have to others, comparing your house or your car or your job or your looks or your clothes to other people, that is what the Bible calls dumb. It's not wise. God said, you just create dissatisfaction for yourself. How do you react when you see somebody driving around in a nicer car? Do you say, oh man, I wish I had that? Or can you just be glad that they've got it and God bless them? How do you react when you see somebody with a nicer house or more beautiful furniture? One of the greatest lessons you learn in life is to learn to admire without having to acquire. To learn to admire without the desire to acquire. I don't have to own everything to enjoy it. In fact, quite frankly, we're better off not owning it all. But you can still enjoy it. You can still admire it. You can't own everything. Learn to admire without having to acquire it. Stop comparing yourself to others, the Bible says. Secondly, rejoice in what you have. I need to rejoice in what I've got. Appreciate what I've got and be grateful to God. Open my eyes and take inventory over what God has given me rather than what I don't have. And isn't it kind of natural for us to look at what we don't have? I don't have enough money. I don't have nicer furniture. I don't have a nice house. I don't have a nicer car. I don't have nicer clothes. And God says, what I want you to do is to rejoice in what I have given you. Ecclesiastes 5 says, if God gives a man wealth and property, he should be grateful and enjoy what he has. It's a gift from God. What we've got is a gift from God. I mean, we wouldn't have anything if it weren't for God. It's all a gift. We tend to get into a trap of saying, of the what I call when and then thinking. When and then thinking says, when I get, then I'll be happy. Have anybody ever experienced when and then thinking? When I get this, when I achieve this, when this takes place, then I'll be happy. And when and then thinking leaves you always empty and disappointed. We need to rejoice in what God's given to us, to take inventory, literal inventory, of what God has given us and say, oh, Lord, thank you. Thank you for what you've given. It leads to being content. Thirdly, refocus on what lasts. Refocus on what really lasts and what really is important. Give your attention to permanent values. Reorganize your life around eternal priorities. 2 Corinthians 4 says, we fix our attention not on the things that are seen, but on things that are unseen. What can be seen lasts only for a time, but what cannot be seen lasts forever. Everything that we see is temporary. Nothing that you have is going to last. Everything you see in the world is eventually going to decay or rust or wear out or fall apart. It'll eventually not exist because all possessions are temporary. Does that make sense? The only thing that really lasts for eternity are what? Our relationship with God will last for eternity. Our relationship to others values, freedom. See, the things that you can't see but are really at the heart of what makes life rich. What makes life rich are not things. I mean, they give momentary pleasure. They do. I wish they didn't, but they do. But what lasts forever is our relationship with God and gives a deeper joy than anything can produce. A relationship with others become investments in heaven. The character that God builds in us lasts forever. Those are the things that are so important. And we get so diverted from what's really important and give our attention to the desire to acquire things and possessions and buying, when what's really important in life goes by unnoticed. You know, I love this church, and I love you. And for fear of offending some of you, I've got some favorites in the room. And they come in a van every week. Truly, the gals from Anna Ogden Hall, I love to death. And I'm just so thankful they're here. And you know why? I'm selfishly. They're okay people. But I believe they live in a place that is the most grounded in town. Because what's really important is so focused. And a month ago, we went to a dinner, and they had a video there that kind of gave testimony to the grounding, the importance of life, but the importance of life that happens at Ann Ogden Hall. And I told Ann, I got to have that video because we got to show it here. And this will put things into perspective for you. Watch it. Be blessed. The reason that that video was so important to me is that I've had the thrill of being able to be in Ann Ogden Hall and to witness what goes on there. And the reason that I bring it up today is that when I walk through the halls and I talk to the gals, and I love on the ones that are here, they are a reigning testimony to a desire to acquire. But it's not stuff. It's the desire to acquire Jesus and the healing that Jesus brings. And it just is such a grounding of life because that's what's important. All the other stuff doesn't matter. It really doesn't. But what does matter is that which is eternal. And the desire to acquire Jesus and the desire to acquire wholeness and richness and the fullness of life that comes through him. Thank you for that testimony. Thank you, Ann Ogden Hall, for that testimony. Because that's where we all need to be. Let's pray together, can we? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we do get caught up with momentary pleasures and momentary devotions that lead to greater devotion of our lives that come in accumulating stuff. And in the meantime, what's important gets blotted out. And Lord, I pray today that in a small way we would have our eyes open to that which is really important in life and desire to acquire that, to desire to acquire you and wholeness and richness that comes from you, to do exactly what you have said in your word, that we need to seek first your kingdom, and then everything else will fall into place. So I pray for that devotion for our hearts today, Lord. Lord, I thank you for the ministry of Ann Ogden Hall. I thank you, Lord, for these women that gave testimony to the fact that God has just done such amazing things in their lives, And there are so many more stories like that. I'm just thankful for that ministry, Lord. And I'm thankful for the testimony that they are to us. I thank you for the wondrous healing that you're working in the lives of people. Wondrous healings that you can work in us as well. And so, Lord, we give you our praise and our thanks this morning. Work a work in us as we leave. Lord, stir in us a greater devotion to you. In the name of Jesus. Amen.